This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna alhamdulillahi na'hmaduhu wa nashkuruh. Wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nastahdihi. Wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina. Wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lah. Wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lah. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة من يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد ومن يعصهما فقد غوى حتى يفيء إلى أمر الله وإنه لا يضر إلا نفسه ولن يضر الله شيئا وقال الله عز من قائل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected listeners, last month on the last Friday of the month, we completed a brief commentary of Suratul Ikhlas, Qul Huwallahu Ahad. Today, as promised, we will read and study the surah prior to that, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab Wa Tab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab. Perish the hands of Abu Lahab, and perished is he. Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. His wealth will not avail him, and nor what he has acquired. Sayasla naran dhat lahab. He shall soon enter a fire of flame. وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. And his wife too, a carrier of firewood. فِي جِيدِهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَسَدٍ. On her neck, a rope of palm fibre. That's a literal translation of the verses of Suratul Lahab. This is the fourth surah before the end of the Qur'an, coming just before Surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad, Surah Al-Falaq, and Surah Al-Nas. And again, it's one of the most famous surahs of the Qur'an, one that many of us recite regularly in our prayers, both public and private. The surah has a number of names. Commonly, it's known as Surat Tabbat Yada. It's also known as Suratul Lahab. Also as Surat Abi Lahab. And there's a fourth name also, Suratul Masad, taken from the last word of the surah. Fi jidiha hablum min masad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, perish the hands of Abu Lahab. And he perished is he. He is perished till the end. As you can see, the whole surah discusses the family of Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab himself, his wife, and the fact that his wealth and his children will not save him in any way. وَمَا كَسَبْ, meaning what he has acquired, i.e. his wealth. I'll do a summary translation of the surah again, and then, inshallah, we'll discuss the whole background to the revelation of the surah and what it actually refers to. So, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab, perish the hands of Abu Lahab, i.e., may he be destroyed. Often in the Quran and in Arabic, in the Arabic language, like in other languages also, a part of the body is mentioned, but the whole is referred to. Just like in marriage, we say, do you accept her hand in marriage? So the hand refers to the person. And in Arabic, this is very common. A part of the body is used to refer to the entire body or the person himself or herself. So here also, tabbat yada Abi Lahab, perish the hands of Abu Lahab. Meaning, may Abu Lahab himself perish. May he be destroyed. He is doomed. The word is repeated. And he is perished. So Allah says at the beginning, Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. May the hands of Abu Lahab perish. I.e. may he perish. Wa tab. And the word tab is repeated again, which means it doesn't actually mean and may he perish, i.e. it doesn't say it twice. So the meaning isn't may Abu Lahab perish and may he perish. It's not a simple repetition. Even though the word is actually repeated in Arabic, it's not a simple repetition. The first tab is a prayer. It's a damnation. It's a curse upon Abu Lahab. And the second word, tab, is not simply a repetition of that curse. Rather, it actually says as a statement of fact that indeed he has perished. Like in English, one could say, he is doomed, may he be doomed, in fact he is doomed. And that's exactly what's being said here. Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. May Abu Lahab perish. In fact, he has perished. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curses someone, there's no waiting for a response. There's no expectation of when that curse will be accepted, when that prayer will be accepted by Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is personally damning and cursing Abu Lahab. So Allah says, Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. May Abu Lahab perish. Wa tab, in fact he has perished. Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. His wealth, وَمَا كَسَبْ, and what he has acquired, meaning his children. What he has acquired refers to his children. So مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ, his wealth and his children will not avail him, i.e. they will not save him. They will not protect him from the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from perishing, from being doomed and damned, from destruction. His wealth will not save him, his children will not save him, his family will not save him. سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ. Soon, very soon, he will enter a fire of flame. Now, of course, all fires have flames. So why specifically mention the word flame here? This is actually a subtle play on Abu Lahab's name. So Abu Lahab was not his actual name, that's his kunya, his technonym. His real name was Abdul Uzza, the slave of the goddess Uzza. But he was very handsome and he had flaming red cheeks, a very radiant complexion and appearance. So his nickname was Abu Lahab, the father of the flame. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned such words in the surah, which are a subtle play on his actual kunya, his technonym, his name. And there's more of this in the whole surah. It's only a surah of five verses, and yet throughout there is a subtle play and a comparison to the state of Abu Lahab and his wife in the world. and what will be their state in the hereafter. So soon he will enter a fire of flame, just like his name is Abu Lahab, the father of the flame, because of his flaming red cheeks. But this won't be just a metaphor. He will enter a blazing, raging fire full of flames. وَمْرَأَتُهُ, and his wife also. Not just him, but his wife also. حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ, she who is a carrier of firewood. فِي جِيدِهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَسَدٍ, on her neck is a rope, or should we say a halter of palm fiber. What does that mean? Imagine a wood carrier. They normally have a halter, a kind of sack or similar cloth which is tied around their necks and hangs here, in which they fill the firewood or other material. And that is a halter. Now, in Mecca and its surrounding areas, in Arabia, because one of the most famous trees was the palm tree, and they would use every part of the palm tree. The fibers of the palm tree were very strong, and they would actually entwine these fibers and make ropes and cords out of them. So even these halters, which they would hang around their neck for carrying purposes, would be made from the palm fiber. So Allah is simply describing a normal wood carrier as was seen and known to the Arabs. And how would they be? Someone carrying wood in a halter hung around their neck. And that halter would be made of palm fiber. So Allah is simply sketching and depicting and drawing a picture of a typical wood carrier. And then that image of a wood carrier with a halter around her neck of palm fiber, Allah ascribes to Abu Lahab's wife. So وَمْرَأَتُ, and his wife too, she will enter the fire, a flaming fire. She who is a carrier of firewood with a rope or a halter around her neck made of palm fiber. Now that's a slightly elaborated translation of the surah. Now let's consider the actual meaning. As you can see, the whole surah is a curse, a damnation, and a very strong rebuke and censure of Abu Lahab. Who was Abu Lahab? And why does this surah speak so strongly of Abu Lahab? Undoubtedly, it can be seen that he is someone whom Allah curses and damns and promises eternal damnation to. What brought this about? And another interesting thing. This shows undoubtedly he was an enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But another interesting thing, throughout the Qur'an, one of the unique features of the Qur'an is that the Qur'an normally does not go into individual specific details. That's the unique style of the Qur'an. The Qur'an doesn't read like a normal book. And as a result of this unique style, many have misunderstood the purpose and the style, as well as the literary style of the Qur'an. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned very few times by name, considering that he is a messenger of Allah. The names of women aren't mentioned. Maryam alayhi salam is mentioned, but again for a specific reason. Not a single companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned, with the exception of Zayd ibn Haritha radiyallahu an, the at one time adopted son of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Apart from him, no one else from the family or of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned by name in the Quran. And when Zayd radiallahu anhu is mentioned, he is mentioned for a specific reason. The same goes to the enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The many enemies are referred to. Hammaz bin Mashaa'in bin Amin, Waylul likulli humazatil lumazah, and أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَشْهَدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا فِي قَلْبِهِ وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ. These are just some of the verses which the ulama say refer to specific individuals from the enemies and the hypocrites. وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامُهُمْ from Surah Al-Munafiqun. But throughout the Qur'an, even when the enemies are being referred to, they are not named. Sometimes their deeds are mentioned, or some sign is mentioned, or their statements and words are simply quoted. But they are not mentioned by name of the enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the exception of Abu Lahab. Why was Abu Lahab mentioned by name in the surah? So that's something else to consider. So who was Abu Lahab and why was he mentioned by name with an individual identity? Abu Lahab was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His father, Abdullah's half-brother. But the fact that he was a half-brother should not lessen or dampen his connection with the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in our view, because Abu Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had a number of wives and many children, and many of them were from different mothers. So only some of them, coincidentally, Abu Lahab was alone. He had no full brother or sister. He was the only child of his mother. But on the other hand, Hamza radiallahu anhu was also the half-brother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's father, Abdullah. He wasn't a full brother. So Safiya radiallahu anha, the auntie of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again was a half-sister to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hamza and Safiya radiallahu anhuma were full brothers and sisters from one mother. So many of the uncles and aunts were all half brothers and half sisters to each other. So the fact that Abu Lahab wasn't a full uncle shouldn't lessen his relationship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in our view, according to current understanding. Because our understanding is, oh, if someone's only a half-brother or half-sister, then their connection or relationship with the family is probably not so strong as those who are full brothers and sisters. But amongst the Arabs, this was never a case. This was never the case, because on many occasions, most of the family were half, most members of the family were half-brothers and half-sisters to each other. So Abu Lahab was the half-brother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's father, but he was one of the blood uncles of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the sons of Abdul Muttalib. Abu Lahab's original name wasn't Abu Lahab, his name was Abdul Uzza, the servant of the goddess Uzza. And his kunya, his technonym, the name given to him as father, was Father of the Flame, and as I mentioned, it was owing to his flaming red cheeks and his radiant complexion. So this was a title of honour, actually. The Arabs, this wasn't a disparaging or pejorative name, it was actually a name of honour, Abu Lahab, and that's what he was most famous for. Not many people knew him as Abdul Uzza, they referred to him as Abu Lahab. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used the same name in the Qur'an. But another twist is, Allah has deliberately refrained from using his original name, which is Abdul Uzza, the slave of Uzza, in order to avoid any connotation of shirk. So Abdul Uzza, the servant of, or the slave of Al-Uzza, the goddess, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ensured that that name is not mentioned at all, even though that was his original name. Now, Abu Lahab, despite being an uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he opposed the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam along with his wife. And his wife, her name was Arwa, her kunya, her technonym was Ummu Jameel. She was more famously known as Ummu Jameel. So this was Abu Lahab and his wife Ummu Jameel. And Ummu Jameel was the sister of Abu Sufyan. And these details are important. Now, Abu Lahab was from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it was expected of him to help and support the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not only to help and support, but to believe in him. But he chose to oppose the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not only disbelieve in him, but oppose him, ridicule him, harass him, and actually join his foes against him. Being a close family member meant that he had a greater responsibility of helping and supporting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when he chose to oppose him, this was considered so evil by Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah mentioned him by name in the Quran and damned him for all eternity. And there is some background to this. The Abu Lahab's opposition to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued before the revelation of these verses as well as after. And some instances of his opposition are: one, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was commanded by Allah to announce the religion openly, because initially, when in the 40th year of his life, he received the revelation from Allah and he was given prophethood, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only proclaimed his prophethood and his message to the closest members of the family. And so the ones to believe in him were Ummul Mu'mineen Khadija radiyallahu anha, Sayyidina Ali radiyallahu anha, Zayd ibn Haritha, his at that time adopted son, etc. And Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu, one of his close, of his best friend, and so on. But a short time after that, Allah Azza wa Jal commanded him to declare the message openly. And approximately, this was about in the third year of prophethood, in the 43rd year of his life. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was commanded to do so, he did it in the following manner. Now, in order to understand it, understand the scene and the actual incident, again, a bit of background to the tradition of the Arabs. When the Arabs wanted to announce or declare something important or even urgent, their manner of doing it was that normally this was done when they feared an attack. Like in some cultures, some lands of history, they would light fires, they would have watchtowers, etc., to be forewarned of danger. The way the Arabs in Makkah al-Mukarramah warned each other of any impending danger is that they would climb up to one of the hills or the small mountains, or the hillocks surrounding the valley of Makkah. And from there, they would normally take their clothes, they would rend their clothes and then wave them and shout continuously from a high vantage point. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did the same. He climbed up the hill of Safa, the hillock of Safa, the one that we do sa'i and run between that and Marwa. So he climbed on the hillock of Safa, and being close to the courtyard of the Kaaba, he began shouting that, "O Quraysh," and he began naming the different clans of the Quraysh, أو بنو هاشم أو بنو عدي أو بنو تيم أو بنو مطلب بنو نوفل بنو أسد and بنو عبد الشمس and so on. So the clans all began to gather. As far as his voice would carry and people heard him, people began to gather in order to listen to him because this was only done on rare occasions. Those who couldn't actually go to the hill of Safa, they sent others that quickly go and check what's going on. A call of emergency is being made. So it was actually an emergency call. When the people had gathered in a very large number, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, O Quraysh, if I said to you that I can see from behind this hill an approaching army who will attack you tomorrow morning or evening, will you believe and trust me or will you belie and reject me? So in one voice they said, of course we will believe you. مَا جَرَّبْنَا عَلَيْكَ كَذِبًا قَطْ. We have never experienced you lying ever. We know of no lie ascribed to you. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them this introduction first. Because that's where and when and how calls of emergency or declarations of emergency were being made. So he gathered them and he said, O Quraysh, if I announce to you that I can see an approaching army from behind these hills, which will attack you tomorrow morning or evening, will you believe me or will you reject me? They said, of course we will believe you. We have never known you to lie. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, in that case, I am warning you of a great punishment that will soon come. I believe in me. I am the messenger of Allah. Believe in me. If you refuse to do so, then I warn you of a dire punishment and of dire consequences. No one said anything. Of all the people, his own uncle Abu Lahab spoke up. And he said, is this why you have gathered us here? Is this all? تَبَّنْ لَكَ سَائِرَ الْيَوْمِ. May you be doomed and damned all day long. And then he actually bent down and picked up some pebbles to throw at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although he didn't actually throw them. It was after that incident that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Abi Lahab. And again, like I said, the whole of Surah Al-Lahab is a subtle play and a reflection of the words, the names, the identities, and the behavior of Abu Lahab and his family in the dunya, as reflected in the hereafter. So he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may you be doomed and damned all day long. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in response said, nay, not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam be doomed or damned. Tabbat yada Abi Lahab, may Abu Lahab perish. May Abu Lahab be doomed. And then Allah adds, watab, and indeed he has perished. To give you another example of the opposition of Abu Lahab to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we learn from various narrations that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, remember all of this history is of Makkah al-Mukarramah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would leave no stone unturned, spare no effort in inviting people to the religion of Islam. As part of that effort, he would visit the market fairs, which were special occasions when the Arabs would gather from all over Arabia at these huge fairs. And they would only last for a couple of days. And there was great festivity and celebration, feeding and drinking, and poetry and competitions and trade. But these fairs would only last for a few days, and there were many of them scattered throughout Arabia. One of the most famous of them was Uqaz, but there were others as well. For instance, there was one known as Dhul Majaz. So at the fair of Dhul Majaz, this is one incident, but The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do this whenever possible and wherever possible. And Abu Lahab would not be far behind. But this hadith actually describes in great detail what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do, in the words of a companion who remembers seeing him from that time, and then he related the whole incident in Medina. And the hadith is well known, it's related by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in his Muslim and by others. The companion, radiallahu anhu, says, I remember when I was very young, I visited the market fair of Dhul Majaz with my father. And I saw a young man. Well, a young in the sense middle-aged. And I saw a man walking amongst the people and amongst the crowds and telling them that, oh people, believe in me, you shall be saved. Believe in me, you will succeed. Some would listen to him and then walk away. Others would ignore him. Some would listen to him attentively. But whenever he would walk and visit a group of people and address them, not far behind, there would be another man walking, actually throwing pebbles at him. And when this man would speak to a group of people and say what he had to, and then move on, the other man would come to the same group of people and say to them, ignore him, he's one of our people, he's a madman, we have actually tried treating him, but no medicine and no cure seemed to work for him. So ignore him, he's a shame and an embarrassment to our clan. And he would actually throw pebbles. So the companion, radiallahu anhu, says that, I remember as a very young man at that time, I said to my father, who is this, and what is he saying, and who is this following him? So he said, this is Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, who claims to be a messenger of Allah, and that behind him is his uncle, Abu Lahab. And Abu Lahab actually continued to do this at different fairs, even during the Hajj. So even in Mina, during the Hajj, he would do the same with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Again, to give you another example of his deep opposition to the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. In the 7th year of prophethood, in the 47th year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, approximately, the Quraysh decided to boycott the clan of Hashim, Banu Hashim. And they declared this boycott. The whole Banu Hashim community was to be isolated and excommunicated, ostracized. Now, again, in order to understand what this meant, we need a bit of background and history. In Makkah, as well as throughout Arabia, there was no law, there was no central authority, there was no government, there was no security. Family meant everything. One's family was one's security, one's police, one's army, one's kin, one's blood, one's clan, one's protection, one's welfare. There was no concept of a nation per se. There was no concept of a state. There was no concept of a nation state. Today, in today's climate and today's context, an individual can choose to remain an individual. So, if a person wants to move away from their family, they do so without any serious consequences. They just live their own life. Their food, their drink, their welfare, their well-being, their security, their protection. All of these things are taken care of by different sectors, different departments, and different aspects of the nation and state. But in Arabia, there was no concept of central government, central authority, nation state, nothing. Security, police force, army, nothing. Everything depended on the family. And that's why an individual couldn't survive as an individual. So the way the whole system worked, the way the whole society was structured, is that you had the individual who had the immediate family. His brothers, his sisters, his spouse, his children, his parents, and his in-laws. That was the immediate ashira, the immediate family. But the family itself couldn't do anything. If 10 families got together and attacked a single family, they would wipe them out. So what protection was there for that one family? Their protection was the collection of their related families and their clan. And then that clan, each clan, would not be able to survive by itself. But the clans would come together as part of a tribe, a small tribe. And then the small tribes would come together as part of a super tribe. And that's how they actually lived. So this was the balance of power throughout Makkah, Medina, and not just Makkah and Medina, but the whole of Arabia. These are very important points. The reason being, you can't actually understand the seerah or what happened in Makkah and Medina without understanding these dynamics of a tribal society. Why were tribes so important? Why were the Arabs so particular about lineage and blood, where everything mattered? So, where the lineage and the name and the blood and the clan and tribe, where these things really mattered. The reason is, for them, the family, the clan, the tribe was everything. That was their nation, that was their army, that was their security, that was their state, that was their law, that was their government, that was their authority. Without family, kin and clan, an individual would be extremely vulnerable, like a lamb in a pack of wolves. In the 47th year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, the Quraysh decided to boycott Banu Hashim. Why? Again, the reason was kin, clan, and family. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam declared prophethood, and 3 years later he announced prophethood publicly, approximately 3 years later, and people began embracing Islam, this also explains a very common question. Surely people ask, as I used to ask myself when I was a child, and I used to read the stories of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and their persecution in Makkah. I used to always ask myself, as a very small child, that why didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhum and the more senior companions, why didn't they protect Bilal radiallahu anhum? Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu anhu, his father Yasir, his mother Sumayya, and the others. Why was it that there was a division? Some of the people in Makkah who were tortured and even killed, martyred, like Sumayya radiallahu anha. And yet others, like Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma, they suffered no physical persecution per se. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did. Someone like Umar radiallahu anhu and Hamza radiallahu anhu didn't. And apart from the inconvenience, etc., the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't attacked per se. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was. So, in order to understand the answer, this is it. The answer lies in the dynamics of the tribal society and relationship. People wouldn't attack or persecute or torture some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, even though they were individuals, simply because an attack on that one individual meant an attack on their family. The family would come together. That family, if they came together, word and bond meant everything to the Arabs. So if an Arab said to someone, "I grant you protection," they would defend the person to whom they had granted protection till they died, unless they renounced their protection. So people would actually go around looking for protection. The Prophet ﷺ, in the 50th year of his life and the 10th year of prophethood, 3 years before Hijrah, why did he go to Ta'if? He actually went to Ta'if to seek the protection of the tribe of Thaqif, because his uncle Abu Talib had passed away. So, and with the passing away of Abu Talib, the protection of Banu Hashim no longer existed, because leadership of Banu Hashim passed from Abu Talib to, who of all people, Abu Lahab. So the Prophet ﷺ had to go elsewhere to seek protection. And this is the same with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. You may recall the story where he left Makkah al-Mukarramah, and someone met him on the road and said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm leaving Makkah." And he said, "Well, Makkah would be a poorer place without you in every way." So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said that, "Who will protect me?" So even though the one who met him was a pagan, he said to him, "I grant you protection." And he brought him back to Makkah and he announced in the courtyard of the Kaaba that "I grant protection to Abu Bakr." So if one person granted protection to an individual, that meant they had the protection of that individual. If the one who was protected was attacked, that meant an attack on the protector and the guarantor. An attack on the guarantor as an individual meant facing the whole family. And they would rise. They wouldn't. They were not, subhanAllah, in this day and age, everyone's, every person for themselves. But no, the Arabs, regardless, they would rise in protection for each other. The family would stand for one individual, and the clan would then stand for that family, and that the other clans of the same sub-tribe would stand for that one clan. Because of this balance of power, each attack would mean an endless series of consequences, a chain reaction. This is why the pagans resisted. It was only because of this balance of power and these tribal dynamics. Where a clan was extremely weak or a family was weak and they never had the protection of other clans, then like savages they went for them, torturing them, murdering them in Makkah al-Mukarramah. So, in the case of the Prophet ﷺ, when he announced his prophethood and he spoke about oneness and tawheed and monotheism, the Quraysh, they didn't approach the Prophet ﷺ directly. Of course they did, but Prophet ﷺ told them that these are my beliefs and this is what I am calling you to. And when they realized that they couldn't turn the Messenger ﷺ, they couldn't convince him to stop his da'wah and his call, they approached the chief of his clan. And who was the chief of Banu Hashim at that time? The chief of Banu Hashim was Abu Talib, his uncle. Now, who were Banu Hashim? Again, it's all very... The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's father was Abdullah. Abdullah's father was Abdul Muttalib. And Abdul Muttalib's father was Hashim. And Hashim's father was Abdul Manaf. And Abdul Manaf had a number of sons. Four of them were most famous. So Abdul Manaf, one of the sons was Hashim. The other son of Abdul Manaf was Muttalib. Another son of Abdul Manaf was Nawfal. And another son of Abdul Manaf was Abdul Shams. So these were four brothers: Hashim, Muttalib, Nawfal, and Abdul Shams. And the children of Hashim, all of the children of Hashim, well, actually, it was only Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib was the only son of Hashim. But Abdul Muttalib had many sons. So the whole family of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of Hashim were known as Banu Hashim. The children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Muttalib were known as the Banu Muttalib, the clan of Muttalib. And the same for Nawfal and the same for Abd Shams. Umayyah, the famous enemy, infamous enemy. Utbah, Rabi'ah. Sakhr, the father of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan himself, Hind. All of these were from the Banu Abd al-Shams, the Abd al-Shams clan. And they had a subdivision called the Umayyah. So all the Umayyads were from Abd al-Shams. Now, this is important because what actually happened? The whole of the Quraysh approached the chief of Banu Hashim, who? Abu Talib. And they said to him, look, stop your son from saying what he says. Abu Talib spoke to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that, oh uncle, as is reported, if they were to place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand and burden me with these two bodies and then say to me that under the torture and the weight of these two bodies I should leave my call to Allah, I will still not do so. So Abu Talib, realizing the conviction and the firmness and the steadfastness of his nephew, said to him, oh my son, do what you have to. No one will harm you. That meant the protection of his uncle. He was already protected, but despite telling him that I won't desist, his uncle Abu Talib said to him, no matter what you do, you have our protection. Since the Prophet ﷺ was from the clan of Banu Hashim, he had no brothers, no sisters, and no father. But he had the protection of his uncle, who was the chief of the whole clan. That meant that even though the others didn't believe in him, including Abu Talib and the children of Abu Talib, with the exception of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu at that early stage, everyone stood by the member of their family. So, in fact, we learn from the narrations that over time, his cousins, some of them who were pagans, would still defend the Prophet ﷺ's house. So, when Abu Talib was approached, and Abu Talib then said, look, I refuse to stop him, let him continue to do what he does. They repeatedly approached Abu Talib. And then, finally, in the 47th year of Hijrah, in the 47th year of the Prophet ﷺ's life, and the 7th year of prophethood, they approached Abu Talib again with an ultimatum. And they said to him, we want you to either stop Muhammad, or we want you to renounce your protection. Because you can't have both. You can't say that you won't stop Muhammad, and at the same time, say to us that he has my protection so that he can do what he wants, continue to insult our gods. Otherwise, if we attack him, then you will defend him and we will have to face you. We can't have both. So we give you an ultimatum. You either stop Muhammad once and for all, or you renounce his protection and then leave him to us and hand him over to us so that we deal with him. And if you choose not to, if you decide not to hand him over or to stop him, then we, the whole of Quraysh, will make an enemy of the whole of Banu Hashim. So that's what they did. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused to desist from his call. Abu Talib continued with the protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and because of Abu Talib, the whole clan of Banu Hashim remained with him in protecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Quraysh announced their boycott, they said, no one in Mecca will trade with the clan of Hashim. That we will not intermarry. We will not protect them. We will not trade with them. We will not exchange gifts with them. We will not help or support them. We will not even provide food and drink for them. They will be ostracized. They will be excommunicated, isolated. They are not of us. We won't even speak to them. They actually, and the clans got together, and they ratified this, and created a document which they hung in the Kaaba as a sacred note. And the boycott of Banu Hashim began. It wasn't a small affair. We learn that during that time, despite the wails and the cries of children, food would be restricted from reaching Banu Hashim, and all of Banu Hashim came together in the small ravine or valley of Abu Talib. It wasn't a valley, but just a ravine of Abu Talib, where his house was. That whole area became a refugee ground, a refugee camp for the whole of Banu Hashim. Some of them to quench their thirst and to satiate themselves or to protect themselves from the pains and the pangs of hunger, they would actually chew on leather. And this continued for over 2 years. Almost 3 years. When Abu Talib realized that my clan is being boycotted, he made an announcement. He made an appeal to the other clans, as would normally happen. So, who did he appeal to first? Well, this was the clan of Hashim, the descendants of Hashim. So he appealed to the brothers of Hashim, i.e. the descendants of the brothers of Hashim. So Hashim's brothers were Nawfal, Muttalib, and Abd al-Shams, of course. They had all died long ago, but he appealed to their clans and their descendants. So he appealed to Nawfal, saying, look, you are the descendants of my grandfather's brother. So support us and join us. He approached Nawfal, the clan of Nawfal. The clan of Nawfal, again, despite being mostly pagan, they sided with Banu Hashim. But the other two clans of the brothers, Banu Muttalib joined Banu Hashim. Nawfal and the clan of Abd al-Shams refused, and they sided with everyone else. But the important thing is, in all of these clans, the whole clan stuck together. At that time, the only two clans to remain together were the clan of Muttalib and the clan of Hashim. In all of that, you won't believe what Abu Lahab did. Abu Lahab, being a family member, being a brother of Abu Talib, being one of the clan of Banu Hashim, being a senior, to the extent that when Abu Talib died a few years later, who took over the leadership of the clan of Hashim? None other than Abu Lahab himself. In that environment, in that climate, Abu Lahab publicly walked out of Banu Hashim and joined Banu Abd al-Shams and the rest of the Quraysh. And he actually went over to them and said, I boycott Muhammad and my whole clan. And he actually went to the extent of saying, by doing so, by abandoning my clan and joining the rest of the Quraysh, have I not this day defended and supported the goddesses Lat and Uzza? And they said, yes, you have. And he was honored by the rest of Quraysh for dishonoring the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was honored and elevated because he made an enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, continued to do so. Amazingly, most of the clan of Muttalib and many of the clan of Hashim were still pagans. But because of that kin, clan and blood, they still supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not in his beliefs, but at least they protected him. Abu Lahab renounced his protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this continued for long thereafter. When he became the leader of Banu Hashim, he decided he will no longer give protection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslims in Banu Hashim continued to support, but the others didn't. They said, "Well, if our chief and leader renounces the protection, that we can't do anything." That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to travel to Taif to seek the protection of the tribe of Thaqif, and he visited others also. Abu Lahab's enmity and opposition continued for many, many years. He lived until just shortly after the Battle of Badr, when in the Battle of Badr he didn't actually take part, but he sent someone else instead. Someone lost a bet with him, so he owed him money. So he said, if you want to repay your debt, you go on my behalf to fight in the Battle of Badr. And Abu Lahab decided to remain behind in Mecca. When news reached him of the defeat of the Quraysh and the falling of so many of his fellow chieftains in the Battle of Badr, he was seized by grief to such an extent that 7 days after the Battle of Badr, he actually died. But before he died, he boils broke out all over his body. And the Arabs, they had a special name for this particular disease. And they feared this disease of boils breaking out all over the body as much as they feared the plague. So Abu Lahab, who was actually very handsome, very rich, wealthy, he was honored. When boils broke out all over his body, they abandoned him. And he died in misery and loneliness. In fact, his body remained inside the house, decomposing for 3 days. Nobody approached him out of fear of contagion. And then after 3 days, fearing spread of further disease, they actually took his body using poles and they dug a pit and flung his body into the pit and then buried him in that manner by throwing rocks and stones over him. Indeed, that's how he perished. It wasn't just this kind of opposition. He hurt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his family. Abu Lahab, being the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had a number of sons and daughters. He had 3 sons in total. One was called Utaybah. Utbah was the older one. Utbah, Utaybah, and Mu'attib. Utbah, the eldest son, he was actually betrothed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's daughter Ruqayyah radiyallahu anha. So Ruqayyah radiyallahu anha was married to Utbah. And the younger daughter, Ummu Kulthum radiyallahu anha of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was married to Abu Lahab's second son, Utaybah. So Utbah and Utaybah were both married to the 2 daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ruqayyah and Ummu Kulthum. So in essence, the 2 daughters had married their father's first cousins, because Utbah and Utaybah were the cousin brothers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, although the marriage had taken place, the marriages hadn't been consummated, but the marriages had taken place. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam announced his prophethood, and not just announced his prophethood, but later when Abu Lahab began his opposition, especially after a couple of years into prophethood, Abu Lahab and his wife Ummu Jamil both summoned their 2 sons, Utbah and Utaybah, and they said to them, "We demand that you divorce the 2 daughters of Muhammad." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he realized how things were, he himself told his daughters to request a divorce from their husbands. So Utbah divorced Ruqayyah radiyallahu anha. And Ruqayyah radiyallahu anha was then married by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Uthman radiyallahu anha. And Uthman radiyallahu anha and Ruqayyah radiyallahu anha were one of the first people who emigrated in the 45th year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life and the 5th year of prophethood to Abyssinia in that blessed hijrah. Both husband and wife went together. The second son, Utaybah, he was a bit more violent. Be careful. Utbah radiyallahu anha, the older son, he actually embraced Islam later in the 8th year of hijrah, the conquest of Makkah. And so did the third son, Mu'attib. So Mu'attib and Utbah radiyallahu anhuma are both companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they both embraced Islam and they fought alongside the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Battle of Hunain in the 8th year of Hijrah. And not only that, but if you recall a couple of weeks ago when we discussed the Battle of Hunain in the commentary of Sahih al-Bukhari, I mentioned that there are only 2 battles. Again, the Qur'an is unique. Despite the so many battles, only 2 battles are mentioned by name in the Qur'an. Badr and Hunayn. So in Hunayn, where Allah reminds the believers of how, despite their huge numbers, they initially suffered a setback. As part of that setback, everyone dispersed and fled to the rear and retreated. Only a few people remained around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and subhanallah, of those few people who remained with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam steadfast were the 2 sons of Abu Lahab, Utbah and Mu'attib. So be very careful. One shouldn't speak without knowledge, especially about topics as sensitive as this. Utaybah, the second son, who was married to Ummu Kulthum radiyallahu anha, he was a bit more belligerent and violent. And he followed in his father's footsteps. So when his father said to him and mother that divorce Umm Kulthum, the second daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning the third daughter, Zainab radiallahu anha was the eldest, then Ruqayya, and then Umm Kulthum, but the second of the two daughters in the marriage, in their household. Utaybah said, of course I will divorce her, but he didn't just do that. He went to the Prophet ﷺ, and he declared to the Prophet ﷺ that, O Muhammad, I disbelieve in your revelation. I disbelieve in what you say. And then he quoted, "One najm idha hawa," that I disbelieve in "One najm idha hawa," and I disbelieve in "Dana fatadalla fakana qaba qawsayni aw adna." I disbelieve in him, i.e., the angel Jibril, and I disbelieve in your revelation. And then he said, "I'm going to divorce your daughter, Umm Kulthum," and then he spat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and according to one report, he actually attacked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ripping his shirt. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then prayed, "Allahumma sallit alaihi kalban min kilabik, O Allah, empower a dog of your dogs over him." Shortly thereafter, he divorced Umm Kulthum. But shortly thereafter, Utaybah, along with his father Abu Lahab, travelled north to the region of Syria, for Sham, not Syria, but Sham, for trade, as was famous. They would travel up north and south for their trade. So they travelled from Mecca, passing by Medina. That was their route, their trade route, all the way up to the cities of Gaza, Bostra, known as Busra, in English, Bostra, Gaza, and Damascus. And another, so Abu Lahab and his son Utaybah travelled up north for trade. And they went as part of a large caravan. They were camped at Zarqa, which is in modern day Jordan. You probably heard the name Zarqa. They were camped in that region in Zarqa. A monk, when he saw their camp, he said to them that, "O Arabs, why are you camped here? Don't you know this is a region inhabited by lions? They roam here just like goats and sheep roam." So the Arabs, fearing for themselves, they broke camp, and the monk invited them to the monastery. So Abu Lahab actually said to everyone, "Look, I fear my nephew's curse on my son. So everyone gather and go inside the monastery." So they all came inside the monastery, and when they rested at night, what they did is that they used all their luggage from the caravan of camels, and they built a border and a fence around their sleeping quarters inside the monastery. So they laid up the baggage and the luggage quite high. And then in between, they placed Utaybah right in the middle, and he was surrounded by the rest of the Arabs in that huge caravan, and the sleeping travellers were all surrounded by their luggage and baggage packed up quite high as a fence. At night, a lion came, jumped over the luggage and the fence, smelt all the different Arabs, and he actually approached Utaybah, and ripping him, carried him away and tore him to pieces. Abu Lahab said, "I told you I feared my nephew's curse for my son." So Utaybah was the one who was married to Umm Kulthum and who was ripped to pieces by a lion because of the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Allahumma sallit alayhi kalban min kilabik, O Allah, empower a dog of your dogs over Utaybah." But Utaybah's older brother Utbah and Utaybah's younger brother Mu'attib, these two, Utbah and Mu'attib radiallahu anhuma, were actual companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who embraced Islam and then stood steadfast with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. These were just some of the reasons for the opposition of Abu Lahab. And the thing is, he had many enemies, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but Abu Lahab was his blood uncle. He was his father's blood brother, half brother, but still blood. It fell upon Abu Lahab, even if he didn't believe like so many of the others in the clan of Hashim, to at least protect and defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Instead, he broke his daughters' marriages. He forcibly had his daughters divorced. He pelted him with stones. He cursed him publicly. He would follow him, hurling pebbles at him and declaring him a madman and a soothsayer and one who could not be treated or cured of his madness. And Umm Jamil, his wife, she would actually lay thorns in the path of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, and she was also responsible for much opposition, fully supporting her husband. These were just some of the reasons for that family opposing Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, the father and the mother and one son, Utaybah. However, because of that, Allah publicly shamed him and Allah named him in the Qur'an, as opposed to any of the other enemies of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is just some of the background to the revelation of the surah of Abu Lahab. Now, one or two further things. Let me translate the surah again. Tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab. Perish the hands of Abu Lahab. And he is perished. Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. His wealth will not save him, will not avail him, and nor what he has acquired. What's the meaning of that? Abu Lahab, when he heard that the Prophet ﷺ threatened him with Allah's punishment, Abu Lahab actually declared, because he was very wealthy, noble, honoured, respected by everyone, a powerful figure, he actually said, if Muhammad's words are true, if my nephew's words are true, then I will ensure that I will pay sufficient compensation with my wealth, and I will save myself from the punishment of Muhammad's God through my children and my power and wealth. So Allah said, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. His wealth and what he has acquired, meaning his children, will not avail him. سَيَصْلَى نَارٌ ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ. He will soon enter, not enter, but roast. يَصْلَى actually means to roast. So سَيَصْلَى نَارٌ, he will soon roast in a fire of flame. He and his wife, and the flame is a play on his name, Abu Lahab, the father of the flame, وَمْرَأَتُ حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبُ. Now what's the meaning and the significance of the final section? Why does Allah refer to his wife as a wood carrier with a strap of palm fiber around her neck? فِيجِيدِهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَسَدٍ. She wasn't actually a wood carrier because she was rich, she was wealthy, she was powerful, and she was one of the noble women of the Quraysh from the clan. She herself was Abu Sufyan's sister, so she was from the clan of Umayyah, and further up from the clan of Abd al-Shams. So she was one of the noble women of the Quraysh. She wasn't a wood carrier, but she was responsible for one thing. She would strew thorns and wood in the path of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and being from her husband being from Banu Hashim, she was one of the immediate neighbors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but she would inconvenience him all the time. But another thing she was responsible for is that she was a tale carrier, a bearer of tales, listening to something here, planting it there, listening, hearing something here, conveying it there. So she was hammalatul hatab in the sense that just like wood is carried, and wood ignites very quickly, you kindle and stoke a fire with dry wood. And hatab, the Arabs would say hammalatul hatab or hammalul hatab. They would actually refer to gossip, calumny, hearsay and slander as hatab, as firewood. Because just as firewood can ignite and burn a lot, we may not understand it in this climate, especially after yesterday's rain. But in dry climates, in the bush, in the deserts, even now in Colorado, thousands of square miles are raging with fire. In Australia, in the savannah, in Africa, regularly, thousands of, hundreds and thousands of square miles burn without consuming everything in their path, simply because of crackling dry wood and dry grass. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself has used this word hatab in various places. In fact, in the context of envy, that envy consumes good deeds just as fire consumes dry wood. كما تأكل النار الحطب. So Hatab, the Arabs would use hatab, i.e. firewood or dry wood, to refer to slander, calumny, and hearsay, and gossip. Meaning gossip, hearsay, etc. are not innocent. They are very dangerous. And they ignite fitna, strife, discord, and disunity, and disharmony in families and communities with the speed and the ferocity of fire. So, Umm Jamil, Abu Lahab's wife, would do the same. She was a famous tale carrier, tale bearer. Always hearing something from here, planting it there. Listening to something here, sowing it there. Conveying it here, conveying it there. And the Prophet ﷺ has warned us against namima, gossip and hearsay. We may think of it as being very innocent in a hadith later by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. The Sahaba radiallahu, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says, we were walking with the Prophet ﷺ when suddenly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard the sound of two humans being punished in their graves. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam proceeded to the graves, and whilst we were standing over the graves, he pointed at them and he said, "Inna hadhan la yu'adhdhaban wa ma yu'adhdhaban fil kabir." Indeed, these two occupants of the graves are being punished, and they are not being punished for something major. Amma ahaduhuma fa kana yamshi bin namima. وَأَمَّا الْآخَرُ فَكَانَ لَا يَسْتَنْزِهُ مِنَ الْبَوْلِ. As for one of them, he would carry tales of gossip and hearsay. And as for the other, he wouldn't protect himself from the splashes and the effects of urine. So why did he say they weren't being punished for something great? The reason is, indeed, these two sins are great. That's why there was this punishment, which the Prophet ﷺ himself heard. But they aren't considered great, but normally by people. We consider them to be trivial and inconsequential and insignificant. But the Prophet ﷺ said, they are both being punished, and they are not being punished for something major, i.e. major in everyone's view. But in reality, these two sins are grave. And the two sins were, one, failure to protect oneself from the effects of urine. But the first one, Prophet ﷺ said, أَمَّا أَحْدُهُمَا فَكَانِ يَمْشِي بِالنَّمِيمَةِ. He would carry tales. Gossip, hearsay. And that's why in a hadith, in the introduction of Sahih Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ كَذِبًا أَن يُحَدِّثَ بِكُلِّ مَا سَمِعْ. It is sufficient for a man to be a liar that he relates and conveys everything that he hears. For a person to be a liar, he doesn't have to intentionally lie. If his habit is simply to repeat everything he hears, he will eventually be a liar. Because in any given day, we hear 100 things, 20 of them are, 30 of them are true, 30 of them are misleading and exaggerations, and 40 of them are outright lies. So if we end up repeating everything we hear, we will end up repeating and conveying and relaying to others truths, half-truths, exaggerations, and outright lies. And in the words of the Prophet ﷺ, that is sufficient for a person to be deemed a liar. And in another hadith related by Imam Muslim in his Sahih, Prophet ﷺ said, لا يدخل الجنة قطات. In one narration, نمام, a tale carrier will not enter Jannah. So Hammalatul Hatab, Abu Lahab's wife, Umm Jamil, this is one thing she would do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes her position in the dunya with what will happen in the hereafter. Furthermore, because they would abuse the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah satirizes them. The Arabs were very conscious of image, as everyone is. But you see, there was no media at the time of the Arabs. Their media was poetry. And poetry stung. Through poetry they would elevate people. And through poetry they would debase people and humiliate them. They would eulogize or satirize. They would elevate or lampoon. And forgive me for drawing a comparison, but many don't seem to understand this unless you compare it to rap. See how rappers, they use rap for competition, for honor, for dignity, for declaring their prowess, for boasting, for their pride, and as well as to diss others. So this dissing, this disparaging, this lampooning and satirizing, the Arabs would do it in through poetry. But there's no comparison between rapping and poetry. The Arabs were born poets. Their children could spontaneously, impromptu, rattle off couplets, 60, 70 couplets, each one of them with a perfect rhythm and rhyme. And that's how they were. So if you look at the surah of Abu Lahab, another thing, Umm Jameel, the wife of Abu Lahab, she was a poetess. She was a poet. Abu Lahab was a poet. In fact, Imam Sha'bi, rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the tabi'een, he says that not just the clan of Hashim, remember what I told you? Who was a great-grandfather? Abd Manaf. Abd Manaf had sons Hashim, Nawfal, Muttalib, and Abd Shams. Imam Sha'bi, rahmatullahi alayhi, says, out of all the descendants of Abd Manaf, including all the descendants of Hashim, all the descendants of Nawfal, all the descendants of Muttalib, and all the descendants of Abd Shams, which included Abu Sufyan, his father Sakhr, Umayyah, Rabi'ah, Hind, which included Umm Jameel, Abu Lahab's wife. Basically, all the descendants of Abd Manaf, every single one of them was a poet, except one, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With the exception of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every single Arab member from these clans and descendants of Abd Manaf were all poets, natural poets, with the exception of one. As Allah says, وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ, and we have not taught him, i.e. the Prophet's poetry, and nor does it befit him. Nay, this, i.e. the Qur'an, is an admonition from Allah, and a clear Qur'an. So Abu Lahab's wife, Umm Jameel, she was a poetess, and she would like to satirize the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in verse and in rhythm. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, surah answered her, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبَّ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبْ وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبْ فِي جِيدِهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَسَدْ. So when she heard this, she was shaken. She came straight to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, looking for him, carrying stones in her hand to pelt him with. That Muhammad dares to satirize me? Indeed, these words shook her. So when she arrived, this was in Mecca, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was sitting there next to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu saw Umm Jameel coming, angry, rushing towards them with stones in her hand. Then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, O Messenger of Allah, it would be wise if you moved aside. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, don't worry, she won't be able to see me. Indeed, she came and stood right in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and Umm Jameel said to Abu Bakr, where is your companion Muhammad? He dares to satirize me. How dare he lampoon me with these verses? I have heard that this is what he says. And then she recited Surah Abi Lahab. So then she went off. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, I told you Allah will allow me to be hidden from her at this time. So she was a carrier and a bearer of tales. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to show her in the worst light possible. And on that occasion, she said to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, that, Ibn Abi Quhafa, your companion Muhammad says of me that I'm a wood carrier. The whole of the Quraysh knows that I'm one of their noble women. I'm no wood carrier. So she wasn't a wood carrier, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merely describing her as a wood carrier with a halter and a strap around her neck, full of wood. Wood of what? Firewood of calumny, allegations, hearsay and gossip. But in the Akhirah, she will have a strap of iron around her. And she will feed wood into the fire that will stoke and ignite the fire further beneath Abu Lahab. This brings us to the end of the surah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to understand. May Allah make us amongst those who understand the meaning and the message of the Holy Qur'an. One very important message from this surah is that in a hadith related by Imam Muslim in his Sahih, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, وَمَنْ بَطَّأَ بِهِ عَمَلُهُ لَمْ يُسْرِعْ بِهِ نَسَبُهُ. And whoever's deeds keep them behind, their lineage will not propel them forward. I.e., with Allah, what matters is not who you are, but what you do. Even if you are related to a messenger of Allah. And on the other hand, this also shows that no one is to be held responsible for anyone else's behavior, good or bad. Throughout the Quran, have we not seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Tahrim, ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا امْرَأَةَ نُوحٍ وَامْرَأَةَ لُوطٍ كَانَتَا تَحْتَ عَبْدَيْنِ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا صَالِحِينَ فَخَانَتَاهُمَا فَلَمْ يُغْنِيَا عَنْهُمَا مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا وَقِيلَ ادْخُلَا النَّارَ مَعَ الدَّاخِلِينَ. Allah gives the examples of two wives, the wife of the Prophet Lut and the wife of the Prophet Nuh. Even though they were in the household, in the marriages, and in the family of two of Allah's most pious servants, when they disbelieved in Allah and they were guilty of gross misdeeds, and they did not support their prophet's husbands, the fact that their husbands were the prophets of Allah, Allah says, فَلَمْ يُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمَا مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا. These two, i.e. Nuh and Lut, عليهم الصلاة والسلام, did not save their wives or protect them or avail them in any way with Allah. And it was said to both of them, the wives of Lut and Nuh, عليهم السلام, enter the fire. Similarly with Abu Lahab, the fact that he was the uncle and the blood of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam did not save him. On the other hand, no one is responsible for anyone else's behavior. Did not Nuh alayhi salam have a son whom Allah, and a wife whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared to be unfit to be members of the family? Did not Asiya radiyallahu anha have Fir'aun as a husband? No one can blame Asiya radiyallahu anha or hold her to account for what her husband did, even though he was Pharaoh. Did not Ibrahim alayhi salam have his father Azar? And so on. What the Quran tells us clearly, and what the Hadith tells us clearly, is that no one is responsible for anyone else's behavior. And no one can benefit from anyone else's behavior, not in the broad sense, of course, we all benefit from each other's behavior, but in terms of salvation, if our deeds mean damnation, then our lineage or blood or relationship with someone will not simply mean salvation, unless Allah grants shafa'ah and permission to intercede, which is a different matter. But as the Prophet ﷺ said very clearly, مَنْ بَطَّأَ بِهِ عَمَلُهُ لَمْ يُسْعِ بِهِ نَصَبُهُ. Whoever's deeds keep him back, his lineage will not take him forward. And that's one other important lesson from this surah. But of all his enemies, the only person to be mentioned by name is actually his uncle. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to understand. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ وَرَسُولِ نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ اجْمَعِينَ. سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ بِحَمْدِكَ نَشْهَدُ أَن لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ نَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَنَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ.
This lecture was delivered by Sheikh Abu Yusuf Riyadul Haq and has been brought to you by Al Kawthar Productions. For additional lectures and products, please visit www.akstore.com. We can also be contacted by phone on 0044 121 771 377 or by email via sales@akstore.com. Produced under license by Al Kawthar Productions. All rights reserved for Al Kawthar Productions and the author. Any unauthorized distribution, broadcasting, or public performance of this recording will constitute a violation of copyright.